For Communion Sunday this morning, I'm setting aside Ephesians, and we will hopefully return to it next week. Then there's Easter, then returning to Ephesians again. And let me say that if you have, for providential reasons, been hindered from hearing what we've been doing in Ephesians, I really urge you to go back and listen to what you've missed so that you can follow the logic of the Apostle Paul in that first chapter. I think if you were to ask me, if I were on a desert island and can only take one passage of Scripture with me, something that would be copied out of the Bible, that's all they allowed, what would I take? I would say, take Ephesians, the first chapter. I think it's that important to our Christian living, to our Christian understanding of union with Christ. So go back, please, and listen. This gives you some opportunity to actually catch up. But for today, Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19, the Lord has laid a very difficult passage on my heart to preach. If you think that it's difficult to hear read and expounded, I've been living with it for 2 weeks. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19, this is the Word of God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The eternal punishment of the wicked is not easily dwelt upon. We should be very sorry, however, that this truth is minimized in preaching and teaching today. And of course, the primary reason that it is minimized is because men will not have a God who is the God of the Bible, a God who is holy and just in all of his ways, a God who is the judge of sinners. But of course, that's why the cross is necessary. God is holy, God is righteous. He cannot consistently with his nature pass over sin. Our sin must be punished in the Son of God incarnate in order that we be pardoned and justified. Remove the doctrine of hell, you remove the doctrine of the cross. Our Savior came to acquaint us with another world and to show the relationship between this world and that world. And in verse 26, we are told that there is a great gulf or chasm that is fixed between the realm of blessedness and that of the damned. And I would like to use this concept of chasm in order to set up the way in which we look at the text this morning. I see three chasms here. First of all, there is the chasm in life. The chasm in life. The rich man and Lazarus are contrasted. There is in life a great chasm between them. The rich man, he's known. Did you notice this? He is known, not because of his character, not because of anything about his personality, not because of any of those things. The rich man is known for his food, his clothing, and his position, his honor. He is dressed in purple. He's dressed in sumptuous royal. That was the royal color in the ancient world. But he's spiritually dead. The problem was not that he was rich. So was Abraham. Abraham had been a rich man. The problem was the heart of this rich man. And in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. I think we are to get from this that he strutted in pride and self-centered rebellion. As William Hendrickson put it, he was in love with himself. And then we have this poor man. We have his name. We don't have the rich man's name. The poor man, his name is Lazarus, which means God is my helper. Lying at the gate in sores, at this man's gate in sores, a beggar without food, clothing, position, honor, but he was spiritually alive, exceedingly poor in this world's good, a beggar who could not provide for himself, full of pain and suffering. The dogs came to lick his sores. An opportunity was placed right before this rich man to have a change of heart, to say, I believe the promise, I see your mercy to me, and now I'm going to show mercy out of the abundance that you've given me to this poor man who was craving food at his gate. What the poor man had meant nothing to the rich man as long as the rich man was on earth, and after he left, it meant everything to him. Learn this. What man thinks is important rarely is. What man thinks is important rarely is. Look at what our culture thinks to be important, what we put before God, what we worship. We'll worship everything from beauty that fades to money that we can't take with us to entertainment to sports. We worship all of these things, good things in their places, but we worship them. We make a God of them and we ignore the God who is. And learn this. What a man thinks here, right here, in this world, is what that man is. So that we really get what we want. This man actually got what he wanted. He did not want God. He wanted his own self-centeredness. Now, let's immediately knock down a great hindrance to salvation. There are those who have the idea that since they suffer in this world, that they will not suffer after death. That is, all the suffering they have in this world will exempt them from hell. Illustrations of this were given by the great 19th century evangelist Brownlow North. He was an evangelist in the Free Church of Scotland, prominent in the 1859 revival, of which I've spoken on many occasions. And he illustrates the tragedy of those who think their hell is here on earth. Have you never heard that? Yeah, all of my hell is here on earth. Brownlow North in Stirling met a beggar. Beggar came up to him, elderly, looked wretched and miserable. He was in utter spiritual darkness as well. He knew nothing of the gospel. And North brought up to him the world to come, and the man's face lighted up with hope that this was his only happiness. The thought that his miserable life would be over and he would go to a better one. North said to him, "But when you die, your sorrows and your sufferings will not be ended. If you do not learn now before you die to know and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you die without an interest in Christ, no matter what you have been here, you will not be saved. You will not go to heaven. All the sorrow and suffering you have ever known will be nothing compared with your misery forever and ever." The man looked unbelievingly at North with a smile upon his face, and he answered, "No, sir, you must be wrong there. I do not say that I know Jesus Christ, but I know that there are two parties, the rich and the poor, in this world, and that God gives the rich a portion here, while to such as me he gives sorrow and suffering. But when I die, my troubles will all be over, and my turn will come. I will never believe that the Almighty would let a person go through the wretchedness of misery that I've suffered here if he did not intend to make it up for him in the world to come." "Poor man," said Brownlow North, "I could do nothing for him." On another occasion, Brownlow North visited some very sick women, four of them, who were being cared for by a nurse in one small little apartment. They were very infirm and couldn't get out. And the doctor told North as he was going out that this woman with whom he had spoken was the most miserable sinner of them all, who made everybody else miserable with her curses and blasphemies throughout the night. But when North had spoken to her, she had a great beam upon her face and kept talking about going to heaven. And so when he came again, he spoke to the woman. He said, "Then you feel quite sure that Christ loves you, and you know that you love him. You know that his blood has washed away your sins and that he is your Savior." "Oh, that is not why I want to die," she said. "I want to die because I have had all my suffering in this world, and so when I die, I shall go to heaven." "What do you mean?" asked North, truly horrified. The woman became excited and angry, and she said, "I mean that people are never poor and miserable in both worlds. I've never known anything but misery, and now I'm dying as I've lived. Do you think God will let me be miserable in the next world?" "Woman," answered Brownlow North, "your condition is terrible. But your greatest misery is that you think you're going to heaven when you are going to hell. The Bible says in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name but the name of Jesus given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and you are not trusting in that name but in your own past sorrows and sufferings. God will forgive no man's sin for the sake of what he has suffered here. And as sure as his word is true, your sufferings in the world you are going into will be greater than you have ever known unless you at once give up all dependence on them and place your hopes on the merits and atonement of Jesus." "Nonsense," she said. "I again tell you, I have had all my suffering here. It is the rich, those who have had a life of pleasure and enjoyment here, and not the poor who will suffer in the world to come." North replied, "Neither poverty, nor riches, nor prosperity, nor adversity can in themselves either destroy or save a soul. If the rich man dies in Christ, he will go to heaven. If the poor man dies out of Christ, he will go to hell." "No, he won't," she cried, interrupting Brownlow North. "No, he won't. It's the likes of me that go to heaven. It's the likes of you that go to hell. I've had all my suffering here, and when I die, I shall have no more to suffer. After that, I shall always be happy." And one day, North called again and found that she had died in the night, her last words being filled with cursing and blasphemy, and being pleased that she was going into eternity away from all of them. She went into eternity depending upon a false hope, that hope being, "Because I suffered in this world, I will not suffer in the next." And Brownlow North's illustrations show how far removed our view of salvation can be from what the Bible actually teaches, and how without any authority whatsoever, a person can assume that he will go to heaven when he dies, when God's word says in his present condition he will not. So I ask, is there anyone here that is basing your eternal state, where you will be after you die, on some false hope, some spider's web of your own manufacturing? For you need to hear that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. So there's a chasm in life. But then secondly, there's a chasm in death, and that's the chasm that is actually referenced in the text, the chasm in death. Both of them died. Look again at verses 22 and 23. "The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." And so death came to both the rich and the poor man. If the poor man had a burial, we aren't told. It must have been a pauper's funeral. The rich man, we are told in the text, was buried, and it must have been a very fine funeral indeed for all the good it did him. Because you see, death comes to all. The rich man woke up one morning, and that was his last day to live sumptuously, his last day to receive human honors, his last day to be dressed and parade around in his purple garments. Death is the lot of every man except those alive when Christ returns, and the rare exceptions in Scripture, every one of us will die. Every day death is crouching closer and closer. We feel it in our bodies as we get older. It is appointed once for man to die, and after this the judgment, God says in the book of Hebrews. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Asked the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as one of the old preachers says, spend not your time for time. Because you see, time is swiftly passing. Are you spending your time for time? And we see here blessedness and anguish. These are the words of Jesus. I'm his ambassador. I'm simply saying what the text says. Blessedness and anguish. The poor man is at Abraham's bosom, the Jewish expression of the blessed future state. Abraham, as we're told in Romans 4:11, is the father of believers. And this poor man was conducted by ministering spirits to heaven. The one who has nothing in this world now has everything in heaven. Imagine this man's joy. No more sores, no more pesky dogs or derogatory looks or hunger or pain or tears. And there he is swimming in the love of his Savior. And why was he here? Why was he here? He was here, I can tell you definitely. He was here because he trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. You say, well, Christ hadn't come yet. Listen, I can tell you on the authority of God's word, there has always been since Genesis 3:15 and always will be until the last man, woman, or child is saved, only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. Abraham believed and he was saved. David believed in Christ, believing the promise of the Old Testament of the one God would send. They trusted in Christ and they were saved. And this man, Lazarus, here is saved, and you and I are saved in no other way, through no other person, through no other name. Only Christ can take a sinner to heaven. Do you know that that is the case? Has the Holy Spirit opened your heart to see your need and to trust Christ alone for your salvation? So the rich man is in torment. He wants his tongue cooled, and that tongue that had blasphemed God and that had spoken of its own supposed glory and very probably was derogatory to this believing poor man, he now finds his tongue is so hot, tormented in the flame. Well, someone says this is a parable. Well, maybe. I won't argue that one way or the other. But if so, behind it is the reality of the punishment of the wicked. Someone says, well, how can a soul feel pain? God sustains the soul. Everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, the Bible says, and they're spirits, aren't they? The pain undoubtedly points to the greatest anguish of all, soul anguish for the one who did not know God, as his conscience is burned up because his guilt has not been pardoned. And the poor man is rich and the rich man is poor, but not because of possessions or lack of them. The poor man is rich because he knows Christ. The rich man is poor because he did not. And what I want to underscore at this point is the permanence of it. The permanence. Do you see it? Upon some men God heaps good things in this life, but it does not work salvation for them. They ignore the giver, and they never trust in Christ. But look at verse 26. Besides this, between us and you, a great chasm. Greek word chasma, right here. Almost literally translated, a chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So there's no purgatory. There's no second opportunity. It is impossible for a wicked man, once he has gone to hell, to be free from hell. Do you ever read the Gospels on hell? Do you ever read the words of Jesus on hell? I mean, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are the strongest words in the Bible on hell. Mark 9:43, where the fire never goes out. These are the words of Jesus. Mark 9:47 and 4:48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Matthew 5:22 speaks of those in danger of the fire of hell. Matthew 8:12, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who can destroy the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 13, 42 and 50, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And these are just samples. Samples of the words of Jesus. Donald Guthrie rightly says in his New Testament theology, if Jesus' words are given their face value, hell becomes a terrifying reality. The problem with us in our culture today, the problem with us is that we simply do not understand the justice of God. We have a doctrine of God problem in our culture, and we have a doctrine of God problem in the church. We just don't understand that God is a God of justice. You hear God is a God of love. Indeed, he is. He sent his son to die for sinners, but he is a God of absolute, inflexible justice. That's what makes the cross necessary. We don't understand that sin is deserving, that the sinner who sins is deserving of God's infinite displeasure. Recently, I reread Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, he rarely preached that way, folks. He preached more about the love of God than the wrath of God. But I will tell you, even though I've read this sermon many times, I reread it. I had to read it in pieces. I couldn't get through it all in one sitting. It was just too heavy. I reread it, and I was stunned by his reminder of the justice and wrath of Almighty God, in which he says, for example, this: it would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you, he's speaking to the impenitent, those who do not turn, you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you will see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and also have become members of this congregation, this is what we confess in our first membership vow. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Precisely what Edwards preached. So let's learn this. There is a world to come. There is heaven. There is hell. And you must believe now in this life. You will have no opportunity to hear the gospel in the world to come. The poor man was not in heaven because he was poor. The rich man was not in hell because he was rich. There is no sin in being rich. The whole human race is born in sin, fallen in Adam, and this man undoubtedly, rather than trusting in Christ, trusted in his riches. No sin in being rich, but he trusted them. That's what sent him to hell. The rich man had everything but God. And having mentioned old Brownlow North, he summarizes it well. Get this. The issue here with this man that went to hell, contentment without God is damning. Contentment without God is damning. And a man will never see this until the Holy Spirit shows him. Now, it's very possible that this service today could be the very last service, your last opportunity to hear that Christ saves sinners who trust in him, either because you will die before the gospel is again preached, or because your heart, having rejected the gospel time and time again, will not be interested even a little later. Because without faith in Christ, hard hearts become harder under the hearing of the gospel. Do you know the poem of J.A. Alexander? A couple of lines for you. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of man to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Is God in hell? God is everywhere. But it is God in his naked holiness without the mediator. And it seems that those in hell have some sight, or at least some knowledge. Maybe I'm pushing the text a little far, but somehow this fellow in hell is able to know something about what's going on in Abraham's bosom. It seems that there's at least some knowledge of the glories of heaven, and if that's the case, that will simply increase the torments immeasurably. Why does the Bible underscore hell? Why? So that we might become acquainted with, aware of the depth of our own sin, so that we will realize that we have offended God who is holy, and that we might see our only hope is in Christ, the Savior of sinners. Now let me add, to me, the most horrifying part of the rich man in hell is found in verse 25. I am in anguish in this flame, he says, but Abraham said, child, remember. Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Remember. That, I think, is the most horrifying part of it all. You had in your lifetime good things. They were from God's hand, but you did not acknowledge him, and now you have the memory of them plaguing you. Some had the gospel preached to them, and they go to hell, and they remember, I heard the gospel. I was called to faith in Christ. And indeed, the saddest way to hell is sitting in the pew of a church where the gospel is preached. Will someone, I pray not, will someone in hell remember this warning given this morning by his minister? Because it's my prayer that no one sitting under the hearing of my voice will go to hell, but all to heaven. There's a chasm that is fixed for eternity. And for those who go to hell, there is nothing that they can do about it. A third chasm that we find here is the chasm between hearers and rejectors of the word. The rich man had five brothers, and he doesn't want them to come here. One of the old writers says, since there's no love in hell, he doesn't want to be shut up with five more tormentors. I don't know. I don't know the motive, but the point is, they didn't know Christ. But he says, I'm concerned for whatever reason about these five brothers that I don't want them to come here. You know, some of us train our children thoroughly in worldly things and yet train them not in the greatest need of the soul, the things of eternity. I remember reading a sermon of Robert Murray McChane years ago in which he imagines the day of judgment and those who have not been trained to think of these things by their parents. And they look at their parents and they say, Father, Mother, you brought me here. This man did not teach his brothers how their sins could be forgiven. They heard it in the law of Moses. They heard it. It all pointed to the sacrifice that would come. And he looks to heaven, but he looks to heaven too late. He felt no need to cry to heaven until now, but it is too late. And yet there's someone here, and still you put it off, and you put it off, and you put it off. So he wants a messenger. He wants Lazarus, as a matter of fact, to go back and warn them not to come where he now is. He knows that they are deserving of hell as he is, and they would come there too. His concern for his brothers did not stem from a concern for God's glory or the honor of Christ or any love for the gospel or any real understanding of converting grace. He'll never experience those things. The rich, now poor man contradicts Abraham in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Well, would they? Did not another Lazarus in John chapter 11 come back to life, and it did not change the hearts of the Jewish leaders and nation in his day? It became the occasion for their absolute determination to kill Jesus. They hated him all the more. Did not Christ preach, perform miracles before Jews, and rise from the dead, and they did not repent? Only those to whom the call of God came in sovereign free grace embrace the word. But the authority of the Bible is once again underscored, along with the rebellious disposition of sinful men against the word of God. In verse 31, he says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Well, surely, you say, if someone came back from the dead, men would believe. Jesus rose from the dead, and men don't believe. If I could have been at the empty tomb, someone says, if I could have seen and touched the risen Lord for myself, I would believe in Christ. No, you wouldn't. You would not have saving faith unless the Holy Spirit wrought that faith in you. And indeed, if Lazarus himself had gone back from the dead, that would not change a hard-hearted sinner, because only the grace of God can do that. So the word is what God uses in the hand of the Holy Spirit to convert. The word, its message, blessed to the heart by the Holy Spirit, is sinful man's only hope. And this shows the regard that should be given to the word that is read and preached and unpacked week after week. And yet men reject divine revelation. Some man out there today has his boy on a soccer field when they should be in worship, or on a lake fishing. "Oh, I can worship God here," he says. Yeah, well, a Christian can worship God anywhere, but true believers want to be where God says they ought to be on the Lord's Day, worshiping his name. So I think of careless men under the word. I think also of professors in universities and seminaries who teach youth to disregard or who twist the word. And Paul says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Anathema esto, it means eternally damned. So if this rich man had taken heed to the word while living, he would not be lost. And if you, by faith, heed to the gospel message, you will not be lost. And that's the real chasm. A chasm between hearers of God's word and those who don't. And so on which side of the chasm do you stand? Do you hear and turn away from God's word, or do you hear God's voice, Christ's gospel, the message of salvation, and receive it by faith, or do you reject it at your peril? Because what happens here reverberates into eternity. So I've mentioned three chasms. The chasm in life, the chasm in death, that fixed gulf, fixed chasm, and the chasm between those who hear the word and those who don't. But let me add a fourth chasm. And that is the chasm that Christ bridged. There is only one who can bridge the gulf between this world and the next. Jesus, who bore our hell, believer. The chasm that separated us from God was so deep, so wide, so impenetrable that only Jesus could swim through the fire and build the bridge for his own. There's only one message that once believed will deliver us from this world to heaven rather than hell. The difference between the rich man and the poor man fundamentally was the poor man had Christ and the rich man did not. The poor man was born again, the rich man was not. The rich man did not trust in Christ who shed his blood for sinners, the poor man did. And so answer this question. When I die, will I go to heaven or will I go to hell? Zechariah 9:11 describes hell as the pit from where there is no water. So cry out for that water now, because eternity is right before you and me. Are you content without God? Just imagine that. Are you content without your Creator, without the one who has given the only purpose for your existence? Are you content without God? How do I know if I have God? Someone asks. You've been born from above. You have a true saving faith in Christ alone, who died in the sinner's place. The sins of his people were heaped on Christ, who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we now, by faith, have the assurance that we will never cry out in hell as those who are forsaken. But I will say this, you know, this is not easy to preach, folks. When you, if you're an unbeliever, go to hell, you will only have these words to say, I deserve it. I deserve it. Right now, no lost sinner will say that. I don't deserve it. What are you talking about? God is a God of love. My sins aren't that bad. Every sin is deserving of God's infinite displeasure because it is a sin against the infinite God. And you need an infinitely valuable sacrifice, one who paid the price in your place. I deserve it. And every Christian has already said this. I deserve hell. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And I come to Christ alone for my redemption. And so if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I call upon you as God's ambassador, be reconciled to God, believe in Him, trust in Him. He's the only hope. There is no other. Don't go out of here laughing at it. This is serious. Don't go out and disregard it. There is the danger that your hard heart will become harder. Trust in Christ. Don't trust your own imagination. Well, all of my hell is here and that kind of nonsense. The Bible alone is the standard. You say, well, men of science don't know beans about this. They don't know anything about this. I'm all for science. Science knows nothing about this. It's revelation. God has revealed Himself in His self-attesting word. And this is what He says. So, people of God, we come to the communion table this morning. This do in remembrance of the one who bore our hell for us. And when you taste the bread, will you be thankful that Jesus submitted His body to be broken for you? And when you cool your tongue with the fruit of the vine, will you then be thankful that through faith in Him who shed His blood, you will never cry out in hell, dip your finger in water and cool my tongue?